Well, it's a great delight again to be with you this morning and to be bringing the Word of God to bear upon your souls. We began last night thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory with the Father. Before the foundation of the world, He was there in the bottomless, endless, shoreless expanse of God's glory. Beholding His Father's glory, loving His Father's glory, and the Father returning that same love and delight toward His Son. He was there in the beginning, ultimate reality, a community of love, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, but in three persons existing in this glorious community of love, and that Christ was the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. Why is there something and not nothing? Because Jesus Christ spoke it. He is the one who designed the intricacy and the majesty of the created order. It didn't come from an explosion. It came from a person of infinite and eternal and unchangeable wisdom, love, and power. He was there in the beginning. He's equal with the Father in glory. And He is the light of God reaching out into the darkness of this world. Revealing God to us and offering mercy to us. Well, this morning, as we're helped, I want to consider with you, we saw last night then that He was there in the glory with the Father. We'll think of Him this morning in the womb of the Virgin now, and then in our next session, we'll think of Him in the wilderness with the devil as he's tempted. And then this afternoon, God willing, we'll think of Him on the cross as our Savior, as our substitute, and then come back again tomorrow and look at Him in His resurrected glory in heaven on the Lord's Day. Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to John chapter 1, and with the Scriptures open, let's pray together. And John, this session ends at 10:30, and then there's a short break, and then we're back again. Yeah, great. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come this morning to know You as You are, not to grope about in the darkness, O God, but to step into the light. That's what faith is. It's not a leap of faith into the darkness, but a leap into the light of who You are, how You've revealed Yourself to us in the book of nature. Your glory glows in creation, the aftermath of Your created work. And then also, Father, in the book of Scripture, as You speak to us words of life and light and power. And the entrance of Your word brings light. As Your Son Himself prayed, sanctify them, Father, by Your truth, for Your word is truth. And we pray this evening, O Lord, that You would speak to us, that Your Scripture, all Scripture, is breathed out by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, able to make us wise unto salvation, able to equip us for every good work. We pray, Lord, this morning, as this congregation gathers, that You will be pleased to save the lost, to restore the backslider, and to build up Your people, O God, in their most holy faith, that we will see none but Jesus only. We offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come this morning then to consider the great moment when God kept His most expensive promise, when His Son stepped from eternity into time so that you could understand who God was and be redeemed and brought back into fellowship with God again. And it's an amazing moment when glory veils itself in the womb of the Virgin. And there are three great texts I want to bring before your attention this morning. John 1, and then Philippians 2, and then Luke 2, as we make our way through these important scriptures. So please turn with me in your Bible to John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, and we'll pick up our reading there. We'll read the first few verses and then drop down to verse 14. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, we notice again the striking simplicity of John's language. He uses words here that kindergartners could read in Greek and that Greek students learn at the very beginning of their studies of the New Testament in seminary. The Word became flesh. It's an amazing phrase. This Word that was there in the beginning, this Word that was God and equal with God and together with God from all eternity, this Word became flesh. He became flesh. There's no change in his being. It's still the Word, but he becomes flesh. He becomes flesh. Without ceasing to be what he'd always been, he became something he had never been before. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. It's significant language. He became flesh. That human nature was not some disposable add-on that Christ took to himself, like a pair of sunglasses or a hat or shoes or a pair of gloves. It was installed at the very core of his person. He added to himself a human nature. We'll think about that more in a wee second as we work through the sermon. But you think about it, you are a human person with a human nature. Before the incarnation, Christ was a divine person with a divine nature. All that God is, a most pure spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, all of the divine prerogatives, all of the divine characteristics could be said of Christ. He was God. God was the Word, John says in verse 1. But he adds to himself a human nature. He installs, as it were, into his person this human nature, not something peripheral to his identity. If you think about it, your body is part of who you are. Your soul, your mind, your affections, your will, your choice, that's part of who you are. It's part of your identity. The thought of dying and having your body taken away from you and your soul being torn from your body is a horrendous thought to you. Your body is part of who you are. Well, in the womb of the Virgin, humanness became part of who Christ is. He is a divine person and always will be and always shall be. And he had the divine nature, but he added to his divine person a human nature. He is God and he is man in two distinct natures. And so, he now understands your humanness from the inside. He understands what it means to be a man, a human being, from the inside. That's a tremendous thought to think this morning. The Word became flesh. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the word glory in both Greek and Hebrew carries the idea of weightiness, something that's substantial, something that's huge and awe-inspiring. It's the kind of thing that makes you say, wow, wow. That's what we all want to do. We're designed as human beings to see glory and to savor glory. We're longing to see something amazing. I have a teenage son, and he spends a lot of his time on YouTube watching football videos of his favorite player, Sebastian Giovinco from Toronto MLS, and Messi, and people like that. And he loves seeing their skill, and he loves watching them and going, wow. Because something about human beings, we love being wowed by something. Some kind of, you know, I remember in the X Factor in Britain, or Britain's Got Talent, this kind of rather pudgy, insecure guy with crooked teeth stands up on the stage, and the judges say, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to sing Nessun Dorma, and everybody laughs. And then he opens his mouth and starts to sing, and everybody stops laughing as this glorious, soaring tenor aria comes out, and the audience stand on their feet and applaud. And we're wowed by that. Well, those are little drops of glory, but the fullness of glory is found in and flows from God himself. And he is glory at the core of his being, amazing weightiness of person. It's how you feel in the presence of greatness. So the psalmist speaks of God coming down like a storm in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars in pieces. He shatters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord makes the wilderness shake and the deer to calf, and he strips the forest bare. This great display of God's presence, like Mount St. Helens erupting, and the forest just falls down flat before the presence of God. And then it says, and in his temple, everything says glory. It's the only word they can say as they stand in the presence of God. They just say, glory, glory. And John says, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Interesting, he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And most people take that, most people think what's being said there is God, Moses gave us the law, but then Christ gives us a kinder view of God. That's not what he's saying here. Moses gave us the law, yes, and the law reveals God's glory, thundering. But grace and truth in the Old Testament are actually buzzwords that speak about God. When God reveals his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, he says, I'll make my glory pass by you. And as he passes by Moses, what does God say? He says, the Lord gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Grace and truth, the beginning and the end of the revelation of God's glory on Mount Sinai. And John says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In other words, Moses gave you the law, but Jesus gives you God. No one has seen God any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What's God like? Do you ever wonder what's God like this morning, boys and girls? God is just like Jesus. There is no unchristlikeness in God at all. God is greater than our minds can imagine, but he's not different than Jesus in any way or in any part of his character. He is greater than your mind can imagine, but he's not different than Jesus. There is no unchristlikeness in God at all. Moses gives us the law. Jesus gives us God. That's John 1. The Word became flesh. Let's turn forward in our Bibles. If you turn forward past the Acts of the Apostles and the early letters of Paul, you'll come to Ephesians and then Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians 2 a second. Now, Paul's writing to Philippi from prison, and one of the problems with the Philippians is that there are too many somebodies in that church. Too many somebodies. And these somebodies are causing trouble, like Euodia and Syntyche. One of the commentators calls them Euodias and Syntyche, because Euodias and Syntyche, Euodia and Syntyche are fighting together. And Paul says, stop it. Stop fighting. And then there's a bunch of preachers, these young bucks, and they're actually glad the Apostle Paul's in prison, because it means they get to move in and take over the pulpit. And Paul says, I'm just thankful they're preaching Christ. But they're preaching him for wrong motives. Too many somebodies in this church. And so Paul writes to them, and he wants to remind this church of the only somebody who ever was, and how he became a nobody. Let's read together the scriptures here. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, have this mindset in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset. The way you think is important. If you want to think a way, if you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must learn to think a way you've never thought before. The mind is the driving force of the Christian life. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind. And Paul says, have this mindset, this attitude in yourself, this way of thinking, literally in the Greek, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to think like Jesus, Paul says. That's the secret. The only somebody there ever was who became a nobody to rescue God's enemies. What was Christ's mindset? Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice first of all again what he was. What he was. He existed in the form of God. Now the word form in Greek is the word morphe. Now, if you're an English grammarian, you know, you'll immediately recognize our word morphology, which means the study of the shape of things. Okay? So, for example, boys and girls, let me stop a second. So, the study of the shape of things. The word morphe in Greek literally means the shape a thing must have to be that thing. Okay? So, for example, a square. Okay? What must a thing have to be a square? You've got to have four equal sides joined together at right angles. If the sides aren't equal, it's a rectangle, it's not a square. You've got to have four equal sides joined together at right angles. Yes? Or a circle. What's a circle? Well, you might say, a round thing. No, that's not right. An orange is a round thing. It's not a circle. Almost, but not quite. An ellipse is a round thing, but not a circle. An oval is a round thing, but not a circle. A blob is a round thing, not a circle. To be a circle, you have to have a shape whose radius is the same all the way around its circumference. Then it is a circle. If it doesn't have that, it's not a circle. That's the morphe of a circle, right? Well, Paul here says he existed. He was being, literally in the Greek, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in the morphe of God. He was the exact size and shape and dimensions of God. He was the way a person had to be equal completely with God. And he was that way from all eternity. Literally, he says, although he was being forever in the form of God, is the idea behind that word existed. There was no vibration in his equality. So you think about a cyclist, maybe trying to break the world cycle record. And he's pedaling as hard as he can, really pedaling, trying to get up, I don't know what the speed is, maybe 75 miles, 70 miles an hour. He's trying to get 70 miles an hour, he's pedaling as fast as he can. Now, if you saw a speedometer, boys and girls, that speedometer would be off. It wouldn't be quite sitting at 70, it'd be moving like this. Because every time he pushes the pedal down, it goes a bit faster, and it slows down a bit faster. It'd be constantly oscillating. But Jesus, there was no oscillation. This is like equality with God here, and Christ wasn't going like this. He was there, rock steady, equal with God from all eternity. All that God is, same in eternity. You see a person boundless in his glory, infinite in his attributes, eternal in his duration, and unchangeable in his nature. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or I think the New King James has it, did not regard it robbery. What's it say? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think equality with God wasn't something to be grasped after. Like boys and girls, your mum makes new chocolate chip cookies, puts them on the top shelf. And you stand on your tippy toes trying to get the cookies and you can't quite reach them. Jesus didn't have to reach up to become equal with God. Because someone did that. Remember Adam and Eve? The devil said, you'll be like God. And Adam and Eve thought, oh yeah. And they reached up to try and be like God and they fell down. God made them a little lower than the angels and they fell and became a little better than the devils, Thomas Watson said. Christ didn't have to reach up. He didn't have to snatch it like a robber snatches a girl's purse. He didn't have to snatch equality with God. He was equal with God. He was the Morphe of God from all eternity. What he was, the form of God. But then notice what he became. But, verse 7, that word but in the Greek is a huge contrast. But, he was equal with God. But, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, what's that mean? And for a long time, there was a big the Greek word here is kenosis, means to empty. And there was a controversy in the church called the kenotic controversy, where people would say that when Christ became man, he kind of took off his deity. Like you take off a coat. Or like when you go through TSA, it's a nightmare now, you go through TSA, they limit how much, you know, you can bring only this much shampoo and this much aftershave and this much shaving foam and stuff. I just check my bags, it's not worth the hassle. But you have to leave so much behind, travel light when you go through the TSA. Leave it all behind, you should bring, you know, a change of clothing with you onto the plane. And people think, was it like that for Christ? Did when Christ became man, did he empty himself and leave his divine attributes behind in order that he could squeeze himself into the womb of the Virgin? And people think like that. Even our hymns. Now, I know you don't sing hymns here. You might say this is a good reason why. But I love singing psalms. But Wesley's famous hymn, And Can It Be? You might have heard it. He left his Father's throne above, tick, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Is that what Paul's saying here? He emptied himself. You know, infinity, no room for that. Eternity, no room for that. Unchangeability, no room for that. You know, all these things, just bring my love. I just kind of pack it in the suitcase and come into the womb. Is that all? Is that what John's saying, Paul's saying, that he emptied himself? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Listen to his language. He emptied himself how? Taking the form of a servant. Donald MacLeod says this so wonderfully. So many of my insights here, there's too many to footnote, are from Donald MacLeod. Anything good I say is probably from Donald MacLeod. One or two others as well, but Donald MacLeod is so great in person of Christ. Donald MacLeod says, he emptied himself not by addition, not by subtraction, but by addition. He didn't empty himself by leaving his glory behind. He emptied himself by adding the form of a bondservant. Again, without ceasing to be what he'd always been, he became something he'd never become before. He was in the form of God from all eternity. If you saw him in eternity, you'd have fallen down like a dead man, because no man can see God and live. But see him in the womb and in Bethlehem and Nazareth and Galilee and Jerusalem, and you no longer saw the form of God. You only saw the form, the exact size and shape of a servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And the Greek word here is doulos, which is the lowest slave, the bottom of the pecking order. So when the master would come home from work and he'd be standing there in the house, and in those days there was no nice blacktop roads, it was all muddy, where dogs and horses pooped, and people, you'd walk home in your sandals and your feet would be covered in manure, stinking. And all the servants would be there to greet you, and you would stand there as the master, and then all the servants would do this. And standing out in the front would be this doulos, the lowest slave in the household, a Gentile slave. There was a law for the Jews that a Jew could never wash his master's feet, never. It was too low a job for him. It was a job for the doulos, the slave. And Paul says, in the form of God, he emptied himself, adding the form of a slave, the bond slave, the doulos, the lowest slave in the household. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for others. The doulos had no right of his own, no property of his own, no time of his own, no identity of his own. He belonged entirely to his master. And being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. Now, you might think, hold on a second, that sounds a bit troubling. Did he only appear, was he really a human being? Did he appear, was there only an appearance, like a dress, like a child wearing a dress up? You know, you boys, you might wear, you might, when you're younger, you're too old now, of course, but when you're younger, you might dress up an Iron Man, you'd stand there, and you'd think, I'm Iron Man. There's one Superman costume made in America in this litigation society. It said in the back, in the wee label on the inside, warning, costume does not equip wearer to fly. But we kind of wear these costumes, we think we're so strong and mighty, and kind of we're dressed up as Iron Man, ready to fly into the world and fall off the stage. Thank you for the warning. Sorry, man said don't fall off the stage earlier on this morning. Did Christ only appear with it dressed up? No, the word is schemata in the Greek, the appearance of things, the kind of how it appeared. It wasn't that he was the appearance of a man, not really a man, just like man on the outside, but God on the inside. That's not what it's saying at all. What he's saying is when you saw him, all you saw was a man. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like an ordinary sinner, though he was not. When you walk past him, he wasn't glowing, didn't have a halo like the Greek icons paint him. He just looked like a human being. And this was the day before toothpaste and deodorizer. He probably would have smelt him before you saw. His feet would have stunk, his armpit would have been reeking, bad breath probably from the garlic the night before. He looked like an ordinary human being. And yet this is one person where you could easily underestimate his true glory. This is one situation where WYSIWYG doesn't work. What you see is what you get. What you saw was a man. What you got was the glory of God in reality. In reality, all of the fullness of the Godhead enfleshed. What he was, the form of God. What he became, the form of a servant. What he did. What he did is even more amazing. He did what servants always do. He obeyed. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And you can almost get the sense that Paul is struggling here to say the next words. Even death on a cross. For to the Jew, to be crucified was an unspeakable ignominy. There were no loincloths on the cross. You were stripped naked. Naked. And impaled to the cross, not high up as the arts often picture him, but you're actually only a few feet off the ground so people could walk by you and look you in the face and curse you. And the scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And to the Jew, it was the worst and deepest ignominy imaginable, to be crucified, to be crucified. And Paul says that was not though his greatest shame, it was actually his greatest honor. It was the omega point of his obedience. As the writer of the Hebrews says, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Not that he was ever disobedient. We'll hear about that later. I'm trying to think when. I think we'll hear about that in the next sermon. I forget. Anyway, they're all merging together in my mind. We'll talk about that later. But it was the omega point of his obedience. When his father said more and more and more, and his capacity for obedience expanded and expanded and expanded, never disobedient, but his skills grew and expanded until his climax when he obeyed God and entered hell upon the cross. Because on the cross, he wasn't just being cursed by men. He was being cursed by God. Now, we'll hear about this in our third sermon today. So come back for that if you're here. It's very, very important. One of the most important sermons today you'll hear. I think God willing, if God helps me. But why did Christ die on the cross? He died on the cross. He was righteous, yet God dealt with him as a sinner so that God could treat you, a sinner, as righteous. It's the logic of the joint bank account. My wife and I have a joint bank account, boys and girls. It works like this. I earn all the money and she spends all the money. But whenever we entered into that joint bank account and I signed on the dotted line at Wells Fargo, what I was saying is, if this woman owes you anything at all, her debts become mine. And what she spends, I have to pay for. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for his people. He took us into a union which is so close and so near that he doesn't just become responsible for our sins, he actually becomes guilty with our sins. They become his very own. All of our debts become his. Like I tell my children, never co-sign on a debt for anyone unless you intend to pay the debt. If they stop paying the debt, they're going to come to you to pay it. We can't pay the debt we owe God. And Christ says, Father, if they owe you anything at all, and they do, lay that at my account. That's the gospel. That's my only hope of life beyond death, that Jesus Christ joined himself to me and all of my debts became his. But by the same logic, all of his righteousness, all of his credits become mine. And I no longer stand before God on the basis of my righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is amazing news. And on the cross, we speak in our creed of he descended into hell, not after the cross, but on the cross. He was crucified, dead, and buried. There his physical sufferings. He descended into hell, his spiritual sufferings. On the cross, he descended into hell, or hell ascended and engulfed him. Donald MacLeod calls it, he entered the singularity. The singularity is what, when physicists speak about, when you cross the event horizon of a black hole, the gravitational forces, they think, become infinite. And we'll hear about this in the third sermon this morning, but as Christ entered hell upon the cross, the gravitational forces of the wrath of God tore him apart, piece by piece. And he went there because he obeyed his father. But he also went there because he loved you. I find that staggering. I can believe Jesus saying, okay, Father, there'll be hell to pay for their redemption. I'll go there if you tell me to. Like children, when you say, you know, bedtime, when you go, okay, Dad, I'll go to bed. And you go to bed because your dad tells you to. And with a joyful heart, Jesus did. But it wasn't just because his father told him to. Paul says he loved me and gave himself up for me. It wasn't just devotion to his father's will that sent him to hell. It was love for your soul. He loved me, not just the crowd of the church, But me, in the individuality of my own particularity and my own depravity, he loved me and died for my sins upon the cross. As a measure of his love, he loves you with to hell and back devotion. Now, let's turn then, having from that passage, back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, and we'll quickly look in our last 15 minutes or so at Luke's story of the incarnation. So down to earth. Luke 2. Sorry, am I saying Luke 2? I mean Luke 1. What did I say, Luke 2? Luke 1. Now, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, of course, the scholars laugh. Huh, who ever thought of an angel coming? And they laugh at angels. And they say, let's strip away angels from the Bible because it's just too controversial. Let's just get back to a natural Jesus. The problem is, boys and girls, if you lose angels, okay, which if you lose angels, you also lose the kind of God who sends angels. And you lose that kind of God and you lose a very great deal indeed. If you strip away all of the supernatural in the Bible, you're left with an ordinary Savior, with an ordinary man, with an ordinary message who lived an ordinary life and died a particularly bad death, but ultimately he has no supernatural power to save you. And that's a problem because you and I need supernatural power to save us. By the way, people say, show me scientific evidence for Christ. I haven't time for this, but bear with me. I'm going off reservation here. But what kind of scientific evidence would you have for you know, the science deals with the world that you can touch, see, taste, and measure. So the scientist says, the pagan scientist says, the only world that exists is the kind of world I can touch, see, taste, and measure. With scales and a tape measure. Okay, but how do you know there's not a world that you can't see, touch, taste, and measure? Which is exactly the kind of world that God says exists. A spirit world where God is and the angels are and Christ is and the spirits of just men made perfect are. A world behind this world that's more real than this world because it was there before this world was created. And you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't measure it. And so, scientists, don't you realize you're assuming it doesn't exist before you tell me it doesn't exist? That's not good science. It's actually bad philosophy. It's even worse theology because this world glows with the glory of its creator and you're designed to see it and you do. Though many people, most people, pretend they don't. Another message for another day. But the angel comes. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. To a virgin. There's a long history in the Bible of God bringing life to a barren womb. There was Sarah, old Sarah, going into the 7-Eleven. You know, she's an old woman, gray hair, long past menopause, and she's buying diapers. And the girl behind the desk goes, "Why are you buying diapers?" And they all know why, because she told them before. She says, "I'm going to have a baby." And they all go, "Yeah, she's going to have a baby." And they wink at one another because Sarah's old. And God brings life to her womb. And then there was Rebecca, another barren womb. And then there was Rachel, another barren womb. And then there was Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mother, another barren womb. All through the Old Testament, God brings life to a barren womb, waiting for the most barren womb of all, the womb from which it's impossible to have life, the womb of a virgin. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, graced one," literally. The Lord is with you. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church, and I was born a Roman Catholic, my mother's Roman Catholic, they believed that Mary was perfect. Because how could an imperfect woman give birth to a perfect Savior? She had to be perfect to give birth to a perfect woman, the perfect Savior. Well, what about Mary's mother? they're not just knocking the problem back. I mean, was Mary's mother perfect? And then her mother, it just doesn't make sense. But notice the angel comes and says, first word, graced one. Graced one. The kind of words God would say to an ordinary sinner. Because the word grace in the Bible is not just God's love for the undeserving, it's God's love for the hell-deserving. And he starts off with, graced one. You have found grace in the eyes of God. Remember what God says about Noah? Amongst this world, when God saw the every intent of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually, and Noah was part of that herd, and yet Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And I love Alec Mateer. He makes the comment, a Hebrew says, as rightly says, Noah found grace, but the meaning is grace found Noah. And that's what he's saying here. God has been gracious to you, Mary, which she herself admits. Look at her song in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Without God's mercy and grace, I would be a lost sinner, Mary says here. Now, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, again, grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Notice, first of all, again, the stress of his humanity. You will conceive in your womb. You will conceive in your womb. It's a conception in your womb, a human person. A human nature. It's a divine person. One person, not two persons. Divine person, human nature added to it. But you will conceive in your womb this Savior. He stresses her role. She is, as the Greeks called her, Theotokos, the mother of God, because the child born from her was God. His humanity. You shall call his name Jesus. That's his human name. The name Mary would say whenever she would say to James or Jude, hey, Jude, it's dinner time. Go and get Jesus. He's out playing soccer with his friends at the bottom of the street. And Jude would go, yes, mom. You're on to say, Jesus! This child in your womb will be called Jesus. He's human. He's not only human, but he is human. He is human. But he also calls him divine. He will be great. Now, that's a word used of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is called great before God. This child is called great in himself. That's the kind of word only used of God. Not an ordinary man. He will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the word Most High, El Elyon in Hebrew. It describes God's exaltation far above the heavens. So the psalmist says he humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and on earth. He has to stoop to see the goings on in his own throne room. He's so high above it. He's the Most High. You sing, boys and girls, he's so high you can't get up to it. Or you can't get over it. It's not even that. You can't get up to it. He's exalted above all that's created is the Most High. And this child will be called the Son of the Most High. And God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, deity, humanity. He's your son, humanity. He's the Most High son, deity. He's David's son, humanity. So you've got this sandwich. Humanity, humanity, deity. It's glorious. It looks really wonderful the way he puts this together. He's a literary genius. He surrounds his deity with these two expressions of his humanity, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of the Most High. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. That's what God said about David. No, not David, his kingdom. His kingdom, God's kingdom, with an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures forever. Now then Mary thinks, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He'll take from you, your substance, the 23 chromosomes a woman gives to her child. But he'll add, by immediate creation, the 23 chromosomes and the Y chromosome the father would normally give. The Holy Spirit will create that ex nihilo, out of nothing, and join them together in your womb, and you will bring forth your son, but he'll also be God's son, from you and from God, this great Savior. Now, what does this mean? Implications, briefly, quickly. At a very basic level, Jesus Christ was a mammal. That's quite startling, actually. I heard this delightful story in a book, The Jesus I Never Knew, by Philip Yancey. And he says, a friend of mine named Kathy was using a can-you-guess game to help her six-year-old learn they're for different animals. And the wee boy said, well, Mommy, I'm thinking of a mammal. He's big and does magic. And Kathy thought for a while and said, I'd give up. I can't think of a mammal who's big and does magic. And wee boy says, it's Jesus. And the mum thought, I was shocked for a second. And I thought, well, it's true. Jesus was a mammal. He was a warm-blooded human. And so Christ, implication, he was a human without abbreviation. Our catechism says he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had a human mind, a human heart, a human affections, a human will, a human faculty of choice. And that's very important. He was a little boy. And in the next chapter, it's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. If you look in Luke 2, at the end of Luke 2, verse 52, if this verse wasn't in the Bible, I would say it was heresy. I couldn't imagine saying this. As Jesus grew up in the home in Nazareth, playing in the dusty floor of Joseph's wood shop, playing with Jude and James and his other brothers and sisters, she was not a perpetual virgin. The Bible makes that very clear. What's the Bible say? Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was a true human. So boys and girls, think of it. There he is at that moment back in Mary's womb, and suddenly he becomes the creation of God, taking her ovum, her wee egg, and making it into a baby. And it starts tumbling down the plumbing inside her womb toward her womb. And it's a little ball of cells dividing, and it's the Son of God. And then it goes from being an embryo and becomes a fetus and gradually grows. The one who made the eye grows eyes. The one who planted the ear grows ears. It's amazing as he grows his baby. And then he's born from her and he's in her arms. And in his divine nature, he's holding the universe together, upholding all things by the word of his power. But in his human nature, he's in her womb, holding on to her finger, sucking at her breast, able only to focus upon her face and fill his diaper and cry. That's also a bad hymn. away in a manger, no crying he makes. He cried, he was a real baby. He cried, real tears that were salty. And he went through all of the stages of childhood development. His brain myelinated, which basically means it kind of came online gradually from the front to the back. And so he got head control, and then he got his shoulders, and his spine began to get strong, and his pelvis, he could sit up. And then he could pull to stand. And he learned then, he started, let's try this walking business. As he kind of started to walk and fell over, that didn't work, let's try it again. He grew in stature. His body grew. No, we know that. He was a baby and then he didn't die on the cross, a baby. His body grew. But Luke said he also grew in wisdom. That's amazing. He came out of the womb and you didn't ask Jesus, you know, ask Siri, hey Siri, you know, what's E equals MC squared? Einstein theory of relativity. If you ask Jesus in the womb, or when he came out of the womb, 3 months old, he's giggling, playing with blocks on the floor of the kitchen in Nazareth. What's E equals MC squared? He just look at you. He had to learn to read. He grew in wisdom. So you ask him a question when he's 7, and then ask him a question when he's 10, and then 15, and then 20, and then finally when he's 33 in ministry. His ability to answer got better and better and better and better as he grew in wisdom. You know, wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge is about testing well. Wisdom is about living well. And Christ grew in wisdom. He was never foolish, never once foolish. But he grew in wisdom. Wisdom. And in stature, and in favor with God and with men. That's the second bit, men. No surprises there. Human beings are often cynical. We are prone not to recognize greatness. You know, the wee lad grows up in our town, becomes prime minister. We think, he couldn't be prime minister. He's just a little squirt. I remember him in diapers. And so we're prone to only see the thorn and never the rose. It's one of our problems. So they probably thought, who's this little child? But as he grew up, they began to think, hold on, he's actually pretty smart. And he actually is pretty good. Like, his answers are definitely better than anybody else in Sunday school. He's pretty amazing. As he kind of grew up and grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with men, men became more and more proud of him. But this is the amazing thing. It wasn't just men who grew in pride for him. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. That's the bit I can't get over. Now, he was never out of favor with God, but God's heart swelled with gladness. Just like your son, you're training your son to play soccer. I remember Josiah, my 10-year-old, he's really good at soccer now. But there was a day when I said, okay, Josiah, kick the soccer ball. And kids, when you teach them to play soccer, they stand like this. They put their foot beside the ball, and they kind of do this kind of thing. And the ball kind of goes down the pitch. And you go, no, son, not like that. You do this. You step and you kick. Okay, son? You step and you kick. And he steps and he kicks. And you think, wow, praise the Lord, he's got that. And then you got to teach him. And now he just does Cruyff turns and weird things in the pitch, and he's really quite good. He's 10. But I'm more, as I see him develop as a soccer player, I'm more and more proud of him. But imagine one day Josiah plays for America in the Olympic Games, beats 3 players, turns around and puts the ball in the back of the net, wins the Olympic final for America. Then my heart will be prouder than it's ever been before for my son. And it was like that for Jesus. His father was never ashamed of him, never until the cross, that's later on. But in himself, his father was always pleased as he was obedient, more and more obedient. But as he grew through life, his capacity for obedience, his capacity for self-denial, his capacity for kindness and service grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And the father was more and more and more pleased with him to the point in his baptism and in his transfiguration, the father can almost not contain himself. And he burst forth from heaven, tearing the heavens apart, and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now we're out of time this morning. The Muslims will tell you God is great. Oh, Akbar, they say before they self-detonate. And they're right, God is great, just not that way. But he is great. But only Jesus can tell you God is also small. As big as God, as small as a baby. This is the form that God has come to you in. You could not come to God. The Bible says no man can see God and live. And so God wraps himself up as a human being and comes to us in our nature, understanding our nature from the inside, to die in our place and for our sins. Yes, more about that later, but to reveal God to you. If God has come to you like this, doesn't that tell you God wants you to find him? Remember in the Garden of Eden, the saddest word in all the Bible, Achaia, whenever Adam, whenever God says to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam hiding behind the trees in the garden from God. And but when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. God knew where Adam and Eve was, where he wanted to know, did they know where they were? They're far away from him. And God comes to you this morning through his Son and by his Holy Spirit, and he says, "Where are you?" You might be wondering where God is. The secret to finding God is going where God promises to be found. And he promises to be found nowhere else but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. You'll not find him anywhere else. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. "Where are you?" Jesus says. "Come to me, and I'll bring you home to God." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is glorious and beautiful. Help us to understand him, to love him, to serve him, to honor him, to know him, for this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In whose name we pray. Amen.